Today's reading is from Philippians 2, 12 to 18. It's on the page 1012 if you're on the church Bibles, and let's get started. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now so much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
Good morning, church. Great to see you all here this morning. And please keep your Bibles open to that passage, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be having a look at that together now. So let's pray and just ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for gathering us here this morning. We thank you for giving us one another. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word and your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray now that you would work in us by your Spirit, both the will, both the want to, and the ability to act out in the days ahead, lives that please you, that are according to your purpose. And so we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few months ago, I met up with a friend of mine, and we ended up talking. So I'm not sure how the conversation went this way, but we ended up talking about Bible reading plans. And he was saying that he had latched onto this new one, which was working through the Bible in a year, and it was wonderful because it set 25 readings per month. So it was very a gracious Bible reading plan, allowed you sort of 5 days flex. And as he was saying, I think, I know this one. I said to him, is that the one, this one? And he goes, yeah, that's the one. I said, oh, I did that last year. And so I was feeling pretty good about myself at that point. But then he turned to me and he said, so what are you doing now? What are you doing this year? And then I sort of had to sort of mumble a bit because I dropped the ball. And I'd started that same Bible reading program again this year. And then I dropped the ball. And I think the Lord used that in my life just to sort of be a bit of a spur, a bit of a kick in the pants to say, get back on the horse with my Bible reading. But I'm really glad that we had that conversation because it sort of forced me to read through the book of Numbers. And I don't know if you've ever read the book of Numbers. It sounds like a very exciting book, doesn't it? You know, your friends might be reading The Adventures of Sherlock Holmes or something. And you can say, well, I'm reading Numbers. And you can imagine what a book called Numbers might be like, you know. Not much difference between the first page of the chapter, one, and the chapter, a number. It sounds like the kind of book that would put you to sleep. But I was amazed because as I was reading the book of Numbers, it actually forced me to start counting. Because as I was going through there, I realized that the Israelites, the children of Israel, as they were going through the wilderness with Moses, they began to do something over and over and over again. And I actually stopped and I went back and I wrote in my Bible, I put a number beside each time that they grumbled. And it seems that grumbling was a real besetting sin for Israel. And I counted over 14 major episodes of grumbling in the book of Numbers. And things came to a climax when I got to chapter 16, and it seems like there's this moment in the history of Israel which was meant to be a sign, it was meant to be something they would remember for future generations, where the ground actually opened up and swallowed the grumblers. And it's something of a climax in the book, and I thought I couldn't believe what I read next. Just as that episode closes, we read these words in Numbers 16:41, that the next day, just consider that, the next day, after the ground opening up and swallowing these grumblers, the next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. I couldn't believe it. The next day. And it does seem to be something that has plagued God's people ever since. The disciples in the Gospels, Luke and John both tell us that they grumbled, they argued among themselves as to which would be the greatest. Then you move into Acts and the early church, and you only have to get to chapter 6, and the Hellenistic Jews are complaining against the Hebraic Jews that some people are being overlooked, and they're grumbling. And then Paul writes his letter to the Corinthian church, and he says, don't grumble as some of them did. And he reminds them back of those episodes in Numbers and Exodus where the children of Israel grumbled. And then James, the Lord's brother, he writes in his book, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, he says, to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And Jude, that little tiny book right at the end there, says, talking about people, a certain group of people who were grumblers and fault finders. Almost every New Testament author addresses this issue, and I believe that every church suffers from it even to today, because we're all prone to this, aren't we? It's so easy for us to think of the negative, to find fault, and you know what? It's so acceptable. People will flock to you. People will follow you. People will like you and listen to you when you grumble. In the church, we kind of sanctify it a little bit, and we talk about prayer points or offering feedback. But we know when we've crossed a line, don't we? And it's so damaging. I mean, I don't know if you noticed in that reading that was read for us, where Paul actually considers that his labor amongst the Philippians might actually be in vain. That's how serious this sin is. It's so damaging. In the book of Numbers, Moses comes to a point where he says, look, they just keep on wailing, and I can't bear it anymore. The burden's too much for me. And he prays to the Lord. He says, God, just kill me now. Kill me now. That's the impact that this grumbling had on Moses, the leader. And it wasn't just Moses that it was damaging for. As I said, it's the ground opened up and swallowed people. It's interesting, there were just a few people amongst the community who brought back a bad report from the land of Canaan. But it was an entire generation that forfeited the promised land because of grumbling. Leaders have their limits, and people can forfeit the promised land because of grumbling. Paul's labors could have been in vain. So it's a serious thing, isn't it? And one of the things that struck me as I was reading through these episodes was that the grumbling of people against their human leaders in the book of Numbers was considered not to be grumbling against Moses and Aaron, but grumbling against God. And here we are in the book of Philippians. You're probably wondering when we're going to get to that. And Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 14 to do everything, without grumbling or arguing. I think most of us can get through most things in life without grumbling, but there are a few things, aren't there, that we just like to grumble about. And it feels like, I think it feels peripheral when we're reading through Philippians, because, you know, there's so much joy in the book of Philippians, and he's got some major things that he's emphasizing, and we get to 2:14 and he's talking about grumbling. We think it was just a peripheral, a passing comment, a side note, but it's not. Because what is the book of Philippians about? What's it about? We're calling it Joy Fest, aren't we? Because the book is about joy. But what is the opposite of joy? Grumbling, isn't it? That's one of the expressions that a lack of joy comes to. Yeah, of course, in the book of Philippians, you've got Yoda and Syntyche who can't get along, and you've got, he's saying, Paul talks about his contentment. I've learned to be content. This book is packed full of joy, and so he has to address The opposite of joy, which is grumbling. And the general command, you can see that in verse 12, where he says, as you've always obeyed, that's the general thing here. And then he says, I want you to work out your salvation. But the specifics of what he's got in mind, I think, when he says to work out your salvation, is to deal with grumbling. My dad recently had a quadruple bypass earlier this year. And we were all, as a family, a little bit nervous to see how it would go. But he got through okay. And I decided afterwards that I would get my own cholesterol checked, because I'm coming up to 40, and I thought, yep, it's probably a good idea. So I went along, and sure enough, my cholesterol is higher than it should have been. And I thought, right, I really need to start adopting a more healthy approach to life. But you know what? It's so hard, isn't it? Because, I mean, my genetics are already against me. My age is creeping up on me. The supermarket advertising is against me. The bakeries that I walk past are against me. And everything, it seems Tasmanian winter. I can't get out and exercise because everything is against me. And I think sometimes as Christians, we feel like the world is against us. You know, we've got the world, the flesh, and the devil. And sometimes it feels like even in church, things are against us. And so it can be hard going. So I want to ask this question this morning. How can we gag the grumbles? How can we silence this complaint? How can we continue to work out our salvation and continue to obey? Well, I've got three big motivations which I think Paul gives us here. And the first one is the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus. The example of Jesus, if you like. Because you notice there, as we come to verse 12, that Paul begins that verse by saying, therefore. In other words, he's looking back to all that we've seen in the example of Jesus in verses 1 to 11, and he's saying, because of that, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. The example of Jesus is meant to inspire us, because Jesus too found himself in one of those relationships of role. Do you find yourself in a relationship of role? We're all in relationships of role, aren't we? Because we live under a government, and God has called us to live under their government. You might be married, and so as a husband and wife, you have different roles. As children in a family, you have a role. And Jesus found himself in a position, a relationship of role, where God the Father had called him to do something. And he obeyed. Verse 8. Even to death on a cross. And so Paul says in verse 12, I want you to work out your salvation as you have always obeyed. Just as Jesus obeyed the Father, I want you to obey. And just as Jesus went down, 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 serving and suffering and emptying himself and looking to the interests of other people, so verses 3 and 4, I want you to consider the interests of others and do nothing out of selfish ambition, but go down, 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 serving selflessly, loving, even suffering for the sake of others. And just as Jesus, you see, here's the motivation, the incentive, the reward. Just as Jesus went down, 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 God raised him up. God raised him to the very highest point, gave him a name that is above every name. You see why the example of Jesus is meant to inspire us. Because as you go down in suffering and serving and selflessness, God has promised to raise you up. He will exalt the humble, and he will bring down the proud. This is how it works. Suffering goes before the crown, doesn't it? Humiliation before glory. That's the pattern. And so I think here that Paul is saying, therefore, because of this pattern that you see in Jesus, humiliation and exaltation, therefore, continue to work out your salvation. Obey. and keep going. God, in his sovereign goodness, is able to turn what others intend for evil for good. And we see it here most poignantly at the cross, don't we? The most horrific tragedy in all of history. That God's holy Son, Jesus, should be smashed on a cross. The most wicked and heinous crime ever committed. And God, in his goodness and sovereignty, can turn that around and use it for good. Can he do it for your life? Can he do it for what you're going through? As you have always obeyed, keep on going. Therefore, because of what Jesus can do, what we see God the Father can do in the cross of Jesus, therefore, follow his pattern. Older people often say, don't they, if only I had the benefit of hindsight, you know, I would have done things differently. But what Paul gives us here is the benefit of foresight. That one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. God has he's already given him that name, that the name above every name. He's given us the benefit of foresight. He's told us where history is going. A day when every knee will bow. Just imagine that. All of creation. You know, Christianity is not optional. It's just a matter of timing. It's not just reward that's to drive us here, just as Jesus was exalted. It's reality. It's no wonder Paul says in verse 12, work out your salvation. And what's the emotion that we're to feel? With fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Romans 8 tells us that we're no longer slaves, so we shouldn't fear. Fear is an inappropriate. It's not appropriate for a son to have fear. But there is a right type of fear, isn't there? An awe that we should feel before the living God. A fear that is the beginning of wisdom. A fear in Psalm 2 that rejoices with trembling before God. So he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So that's the first thing, the first motive that pushes us in is the, what do we call it? The way of Jesus. And the second one is the work of God. Oh, well, there we go. We've done that, haven't we? There we go. The way of Jesus and then the work of God. And you can see this in verse 13. The work of God. And again, Paul begins verse 13 with a connecting word for. He's telling us why we should do something. For, because it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Did you realize how strange verse 12 was? That Paul should say, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. You would have thought that it would be around the other way, right? Not, you would think he would, that it would be, you know, much more when I'm with you. Because that's often how God restrains sin in our life, isn't it? That he gives us the presence of other people in our lives, so we're too ashamed to do in front of them what we would do alone. So it's a grace of God that he puts us in community and in family. But what's the logic here? The issue is that Paul is not there. He's wanting to visit them, but he's not there now. And so he says, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, for it is God who works in you. Paul may not be there, but God is within them, working within them, both to will and to act. I think it's important that we wrestle a little bit with the relationship between verses 12 and 13, because many people see here something of a paradox, something of a contradiction. Who's at work, we might ask? Is it God? Verse 13 seems to be God, for it's God who is at work in you. But verse 12 said that we are to work out our salvation. So who is it? Is it God or is it man? And many Christians throughout history have pitted these two against each other. And some people have sort of thrown out one and said, well, it's all up to us. You've got to do it. And other people have said, no, well, it's all God. So, you know, just let go and see what God does. And so all throughout history, Christians have been sort of fighting about this, and I'll throw up verse 12 and you throw up verse 13 and we'll see, you know, who's right. Well, surely Don Carson is right when he says this is the doctrine of compatibility, that Scripture presents both side by side, both the human responsibility and the divine sovereignty working together. But I think we even need to push this further. What is the, yes, we do see both in the Scripture, but what is the relationship between these two realities? Is it a contradiction? Is it compatible? Yes. But we need to go further. It's not enough to simply acknowledge both. We must come to terms with the relationship that one precedes the other. One causes the other. You work out your salvation, Paul says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to give you the desire, the will, and to bring about the act, in order to fulfill his good purpose. The basis for Paul's appeal for us to work out our own salvation is the prior indwelling and presence and working of God by his Holy Spirit. And this is meant to encourage us. This is meant to spur us on to greater striving and straining and human effort, because God is at work. We're not alone. We're not left to our own devices. We should work because God is at work. And Paul often speaks like this. I mean, we sang about it in that song. Colossians 1:29 says, Paul says, for I toil, there's the human effort, struggling, he says, with all of his energy that he powerfully works in me. Or 1 Corinthians 15:10, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Or Philippians 4, later on in this book, he says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. So can you see the dynamic? Can you see how these two relate to one another? What's distinctive about this text is that Paul is calling for us to obey here, not on the basis of God's prior work in Christ Jesus on the cross. You know, he often uses that logic. You know, you died with Christ, you know, Christ died on the cross and you died with him, therefore put to death. You know that kind of logic in the New Testament? Something happened at the cross. You were raised with Christ, therefore live a new life. The logic here is different. He's not going back to something in the past. He's looking to the present and he's saying there's something going on in you right now that should give you incentive to live a certain way. God is working in you now. That's quite a distinctive argument, I think, in the New Testament. But I think what Paul is talking about here is the reality of regeneration. What it means to be born again, to become a Christian. It's what Jeremiah foretold in the Old Testament, where he spoke of a day where God said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you, and listen to these words, move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God is going to do something in us by his Holy Spirit. You see, Christianity is not about self-improvement or self-help. It's about God. It's not 50-50. It's not even 90-10. It's not God doing the saving and then us doing the sanctifying. It's all God. So that in the end, he gets all the praise and all the glory and all the credit goes to him. You see, whatever the Philippians do that is according to God's good pleasure is not first or decisively brought about by their own willing and wanting, but by the sovereign and supernatural power of God that causes them to do the willing and the wanting and the doing. And it's interesting, in Ephesians, Paul prays hard that Christians would realize this. He says, I'm praying that God would open their eyes, the eyes of their heart, so they would see this amazing power that is at work in those who believe. He says, it's according to the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, not just to life again, but to exalt him to the very highest place. That's the same power, Paul says, that I want Christians to realize, for their eyes to be open to see, that is at work in them. And so shouldn't we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it's resurrection power that is dynamite, that is at work within us. It's not a little bit of a help or a kickstart. It's resurrection power that is at work within us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God, the Almighty God, who is at work in you both to will and to do. The third reason is not just because of the way of Jesus, the example of Jesus, and the work of God, but the third motivation is our witness in the world. And this is verses 14 to 18. Just have a look at those verses with me. He says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that, here's the purpose, you may become blameless and pure. Well, we'll get to that. Blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you'll shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. A little while ago, I watched Charles Dickens' Nicholas Nickleby. Any Dickens fans here? I've sort of gotten into it a bit late, but I love a bit of Dickens. And Nicholas Nickleby is a sordid tale of covetousness and greed, people who love money. But about three quarters of the way through this film, we're introduced to these guys, the Cheerable Brothers. They're matching twins of humanitarian activity, community benevolence, private charity, and heartfelt philanthropy. Charles and Ned. And they're always in fierce agreement with one another, nodding and smiling and repeating the end of each other's sentences, and bursting out at the same time with the same sentence. So much are they in agreement with one another. It's comical. And they are a ray of light in an otherwise dark and sordid story. And I wonder, wouldn't you stand out at work if you didn't join in the grumbles about the boss when he's out? Does that ever happen at your workplace? It did at mine. You know, the boss has got the day off and everyone starts talking about the boss. Wouldn't you stand out? What a difference. Wouldn't you shine like a star in the night? What a contrast. What a difference. What a influence you would have like a star in the night. What a boasting on the day of Christ that your leaders didn't run in vain. How glad you could be with them. Paul says, here's a sacrifice I'm happy to make, to pour out my life like a drink offering. Here's the major sacrifice which you're making, and I'm just going to splash across that. But it's a happy sacrifice, that we might be joyful together with Jesus on that last day, that I didn't run in vain. So gag the grumbles. So often it's the last thing to go, the last thing to be sanctified. I remember somebody saying that the wallet is the last part of the Christian to get sanctified. But I wonder if it's actually the grumbles. When Paul says in this letter that he wishes Christians would be of one mind, I don't think he meant that we should dress the same and look the same and repeat each other's sentences after one another or chime in with the same sentence. But imagine a cheerable church. Can you imagine a cheerable church? Where we're all on the same page. We're all on the same mission of benevolence and kindness and gospel love and telling. And so one person says, why don't we go and do this? Another one says, why don't we go and do this? And they say it together, and that, yes, let's go. And there's this hearty affirmation of we're on mission together. We're about the same thing. We're all different. We're all diverse. We all come from different backgrounds. But here we are, united in the gospel, the cheerable church. Can you imagine it? Future reward, presence empowering, and a watching world. What great motivations to gag the grumbles. I've got 7 quick things to close that I've found helpful with dealing with the grumbles. Number 1, stop the comparisons with Egypt and consider your greater salvation. You know Romans 8:34? He who did not spare his only son, how, you know, will he not give you everything? You know, he's done the greater. So often we get worried about the everything else that God's got to do in our life, but we forget that he's already given his only son. And we look back to Egypt and remember the leeks and onions by the Nile, and we think, just stop the comparisons. You know, people say, don't they, that comparisons are odious. Very odious in the Christian life. Number 1, stop the comparisons. Number 2, consider the role that God has given you in life. And honor and respect the people you are called to obey. In fact, the New Testament tells us that we should be outdoing one another in honor. We should be competitive, trying to outdo one another. I've shown more honor than somebody else. Can you imagine a race like that? The cheerable brothers in an honor game. That's the kind of culture that the New Testament imagines. Who are the people in your life that you're called to respect and honor? Number 3, work at it. Fight for joy. Practice gratitude. Nothing better than gratitude to rid you of the grumbles. Number 3, ask, is it something I can overlook in love? Is it something I can overlook in love? How many of the things that we get caught up with and passionate about and all concerned about and worry about and cry about and moan about and grumble about are just things we could probably overlook in love, you know? At the end of the day, in the bigger picture, you know, it's a difference. It's not a right or a wrong. My wife talks about the catastrophe scale. Where is it on the catastrophe scale? Do we really need to waste that amount of emotional energy and cause that much strife and division within the community? Or could we just potentially let it go in love? And just acknowledge that it's different, it's not what I love, it's actually not what my interest is, but it's the interest of somebody else. So there's another one. Number 5, embrace lament. You see, it's interesting, isn't it? Because the Israelites in the wilderness, they were grumbling about what? Food, water, and giants. Now, all of those are very legitimate concerns in the Christian life. Actually, I haven't met very many giants, but you know, what, you get the point, right? There are things that it's reasonable to be concerned about. But there is a way of expressing that concern to God and to others that is faith-filled and hopeful and believing and loving. And there is a way to express it that is doubting and cynical and not trusting God. So embrace lament. Turn to the Psalms and help. Let them help you express your concerns to God. And sing. See, music is such a gift, isn't it, that God has given us to help us gag the grumbles and to help us focus and worship God, who is both sovereign and good and working all things together for the good of those who love him. So sing, embrace lament. Sixthly, focus on the needs of others. And seventhly, hold firmly to the word of life. It's the word that brings life. That's going to bring life to you in this community. Hold firmly to the word of life. Will you pray with me? Because I think we need to pray that God would do this work in us. And we need to repent of our grumbling. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you command us to be joyful. We thank you so much, Heavenly Father, that you have given us these reasons to be joyful. We thank you that you are both good and sovereign. And we want to confess this morning as we gathered here together that so much of the time we are consumed with grumbling. And we thank you for your patience with us, that you still bear with us and keep loving us and being gracious and kind to us, even though we are such ungrateful creatures. We pray, Lord God, that you'd forgive us. Please cleanse us by your blood. We thank you for Jesus dying on the cross. We pray that you would wash us and cleanse us and forgive us our sins, we pray, as we confess them to you. And we pray, Lord God, that by your Holy Spirit, you would cause us to be grateful and glad and people who praise you, who are quick to find the good and not the fault. So help us, Lord God, in our private world, but also as we speak to one another. We pray, Lord God, that it might be for the building up of your church. We thank you, Lord God, that you have promised to do that yourself. So we commit all these things to you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.